I recently had the experience of flying on a commercial flight in the United States of America. Man, it ain't like it used to be. But one thing that I noticed is that the screen that was mounted on the back of the seat in front of me has been vastly improved even since the last time I flew a few months ago. It was this touch screen that worked quickly and responsively, and it was filled with all kinds of entertainment. You could choose music. I spent some time with Franz Liszt in order to lower my blood pressure a little bit. There are also lots of games on this device. There was sound that kept occurring behind me on the flight. I would hear over and over, "Yes! Yes! Oh, yes!" And I turned to see a 7-year-old boy who was clearly doing very well in whatever he was doing, and he was sharing that joy with us. But there, you could charge your phone in case what the screen mounted in front of you wasn't enough. You could use the screen in your pocket. And so there were all these bells and whistles, and also, of course, lots of movies. You know, gone are the days when that screen would be there and it would be just the movie. You could pick rom-coms, dramas, foreign films, documentaries, and so I had to make that decision. But I realized that the reason they have done this, really enhanced the entertainment options, is because they have made the seats so small. They don't want you to be aware that you are losing all feeling in your extremities. I mean, I don't know if a fourth grader could fit in these seats, but it's all just to distract you from how uncomfortable you are. And I was. I was in the window seat, which used to be nice for the view, but now it just meant that the ceiling of the plane was sort of right here the whole time. But I bring this up only to say I picked a movie. And the movie that I picked, sort of randomly, because I just got tired of scrolling and just kind of did that, was Bad Times at the El Royale, which is about a hotel named the El Royale, on the border of Nevada and California. So half the hotel is in one state, half the hotel is in the other. And it stars Thor. You know, Chris Hemsworth is in there. Donald Draper is in there, John Hamm, as well as Cynthia Erivo. Anybody know Cynthia? She won a Tony for The Color Purple on Broadway 2 years ago. Nigerian parents, English-born, incredible. And just in case you were feeling good about your New Year's resolutions, I just want you to know that Cynthia ran the New York Half Marathon before doing two shows in Broadway. So, you know, step it up, people. What struck me, this is all to get to what I want to say. This is just warming up. It's early. Some of you haven't had enough coffee. And now's where the sermon really starts. So I'm watching Bad Times at the El Royale. And I think it's just going to be sort of a interesting, smart, crime, drama, caper thing. And I find myself undone. Because the movie, in many respects, is all about forgiveness and redemption. There is a priest, Father Daniel Flynn, played by Jeff Bridges. You know, the Big Lebowski. And he shows up, and you think he's a priest, but really he is a recently released felon who is there to collect the loot, which is buried in the hotel. And he thinks if he dresses like a priest, no one will bother him. Neil and I beg to differ. Can't go to Starbucks without someone needing to ask me a theological question. No, but it's fine. So this employee of the hotel, seeing Father Flynn, can't stop himself from approaching him every chance he gets to try to make his confession. And Father Flynn, knowing he's not a real priest, keeps trying to put him off and make excuses, and "Oh, you're fine." Until the end of the movie, when this person, at the end of his life, breathing his last, is desperate for some absolution. And another character tells to Daniel O'Kelly, the criminal who's posing as Father Flynn, you gotta do it. And of course, Donald O'Kelly, clearly a good Irish Catholic, knows the words to say, and he offers this beautiful, right from the book, Trinitarian absolution. There is such a massive chasm of need in every human life for forgiveness. Not just for the bellhop at the El Royale. Most of us are carrying around a lot of things that we really need to come clean about. And that's what Christianity is about. It's about forgiveness. You know, you've probably heard me talk about Fran Lebowitz, the noted writer, thinker, atheist, Jewish background, and she has nailed it. She was in an interview with Martin Scorsese, and they got onto religious topics, and she said, of course, Christianity is all about forgiveness. And she gets it. But I think, and you know that, but we sometimes, when we say forgiveness, we're talking about forgiveness from human experience, which I would put to you is a little bit different than how forgiveness works in the Bible, how forgiveness works from God. So I'd like to talk a little bit about how we experience forgiveness, you know, how you may have experienced it, and then how it works with God, divine forgiveness. I want to talk about Isaiah 43 and a little bit about Luke 3, Jesus getting baptized, why that happened, and what it means. All right, so are you with me, party people? So, human forgiveness, how it works with us. You forgive people all the time, or at least let things go, for minor infractions, misdemeanors, a hasty, angry word that slips out, or you may let go a chore that gets overlooked, or something like that. But for the big, heavy stuff, you know, the person in your family who is an addict and has lied to you for 10 years, or the big betrayals of major promises made, those big, heavy things where forgiveness is needed, forgiveness, when offered, not always offered, but when it is offered, sometimes fails to land. It's not that it's not offered sincerely, and it's not to say that the betrayer does not receive it, but in the arena of human relationships, forgiveness, even when offered and received sincerely, can sometimes not entirely erase the stain. Because the dynamic that is often going on is that the forgiver is up here, and the one in need is down here. You know, the forgiver has done okay. They're not the guilty party. The guilty party has sort of fallen off the moral high ground and is down here. And so what happens is even the person who is standing up on the cliff of righteousness, the pedestal of holiness, can look down and sincerely say, I forgive you. But it doesn't always do this. The person may still feel a little bit, who is the sinner may still feel like that sinner. And the forgiver still knows that he or she did not fall as spectacularly as the person who's down here. And that unequal level thing can remain sort of in the air, in the ether, in the relationship, in the spoken or unspoken. It can stay around. And this can work with parents and children. You know, a child who's the prodigal son or daughter who's come back, there can still remain something kind of in the water from that experience, or in a marriage, or in any relationship. And so it makes it hard for the forgiveness to really feel like it's real. Now, I want to talk about forgiveness in the Bible. A little background, you got to bear with me. Come with me to ancient Mediterranean lands. Okay, so this is a passage that began and you tuned out because it sounded so Bible-y. It sounded God was talking, and it said, but now thus says the Lord, and you said, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And then you sort of missed the rest of it. That passage, and to be fair, we have done you a disservice. Not we, me, Neil, we're fine. But the lectionary people who picked this reading for today, they've had us bouncing around the Old Testament, and they will continue to have us bouncing around. And they're tough texts, even when you read them kind of in order, but we're just jumping around like some sort of Bible hopscotch situation here. And so you jump into Isaiah 53 with zero, or 43 with zero context. So just a little context here is that you remember the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. You saw it, the prince of Egypt. Moses leads people out, and eventually after a 40-year detour, they get to the place in the world we still call Israel, where they do well for a while. They're there for a few centuries. The wheels kind of fall off. They start not doing what God said to do. They start worshiping other deities. There's civil war. There's then conquest from the outside. So in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw VeggieTales, Nebuchadnezzar invades and kind of wipes out Jerusalem and takes all the people there into exile into Babylon. And that's what Isaiah 43 is addressing. The prophet Isaiah is talking to the people who are in exile. So imagine if you, right, somebody invades Texas and carts all of, and wipes out Waco, wipes out wherever you're from, wipes out your hometown, it's just a smoldering crater, and takes you to some place you don't want to be. And you've lost everything. And not just lost everything because of some terrible misfortune, lost everything because of things that you and your family and your community had done for a long, long time. And so God speaks into that situation, and he says a word of forgiveness. Right? This is the part of the sermon about divine forgiveness. We talked about human forgiveness. Now this is the God kind of forgiveness. And it doesn't use the word, I forgive you, but that's exactly what it's talking about. Because God says to those exiled people, through the prophet Isaiah, I'm bringing you home. I'm bringing you home, which is to say, you have run from me, you have betrayed me, you have spit in my eye, and I'm bringing you home. That's forgiveness. But again, we may think of it like human forgiveness. God up there on his holy balcony in heaven, looking down on the rest of us and saying, I'm so nice that I'll forgive you. Sort of like Her Majesty up there, Buckingham Palace. I forgive you. I forgive you. Up there, that's what God is doing here when he says, I'll bring you home. But wait. Verse 2 and verse 5. God says something unbelievable. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And then in verse 5, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Meaning, I'm bringing you home, but I'm not up on the balcony bestowing my forgiveness or pulling strings like the puppeteer up there. I am with you. When you pass through the water, and he talks about fire as well. There's fire and rain. It's very James Taylor-y in this passage. When you pass through the water or the fire, he says, I will be with you. Now, water and fire, those are both biblical images for judgment. You know this because of that whole, you know, when Jesus is traveling around with his disciples, this is thousands of years after this passage, but it occurs other places in the scripture. Something, there's a village that doesn't accept Jesus, and the disciples say, can we call down fire from heaven? Right, that's always judgment. And of course, the water, you know it from the story of Jonah, when he's cast overboard, he's being judged, he's thrown into the sea. And you know the story of Noah, and you know, obviously, that's how God judged the world, through all that rain and the flood and all that. So fire and water, judgment. And what this says, I will be with you in that. Not the one that's up on high from my balcony dispensing the fire and the water, but I will be with you in it. When you pass through it, I am next to you. And this is the thing about God. This is the thing about God's forgiveness. He's not just up there saying, I forgive you, now run along. He comes down to be right next to and with the people that are in need of forgiveness. Comes down from the balcony, comes right next to you. And even more than that, there's a sense in which he takes on the responsibility for the stuff that you need to be forgiven for. He gets right in the mess with you. What does this look like? It happens so rarely in our sphere in our human plane. Most forgiveness, as I said, is more like one of these deals where somebody up here sort of bestows it on the person who's fallen. I'll give you two pictures that I think begin to kind of get at what I'm talking about. The first is from a friend of mine in college who had a real struggle with major depression while she was in school, to the extent that getting out of bed was some days impossible. Going to class was just not going to happen. And her parents came to visit, and instead of lecturing, pep talks, or finger wagging, the first thing they did when they got to their child's apartment was to clean it from top to bottom, was just to start doing the laundry and washing the dishes that were in an overwhelming pile and dusting off the thick layer that laid on everything. It wasn't their mess, but they didn't stay on high and say, when you clean up, we'll come visit. They said, we're getting into this with you, and we'll make it our mess. We will clean it up. And it had a profound impact on their daughter, of course. The other little story is sort of similar. It's a true story of a singer named Cat Power, not her real name, but an amazing bluesy singer. Has an album of Bob Dylan covers that is unbelievable. And Cat Power is now sober, but for many years was an alcoholic. And when it got really, really bad, she had holed up in her place in New York, and her friends hadn't seen her for days, and she was just drinking, and that's about it. And this was a story in the New York Times, after she had sort of come out of this whole time and was in recovery. And what struck me about this entire article, it was a touching story, but what really got me, where I got hooked and was crying in my office as I read this story, was her friend talking about showing up and realizing that Cat Power couldn't do anything, but she needed to get her to a place where she could get help, and had to physically pick her up and carry her and take her into the bathroom and bathe her. And to bathe her friend, wash her, dry her, clothe her, so that she could get to the place where she would be helped. And this is what I'm talking about. Not this sort of, we're in a place of superiority, helping somebody who's down here. We are coming next to them and making their mess, their paralysis, their sin, their issues, ours. And that's forgiveness that feels very different than this kind of forgiveness. It feels like you're with me in this. And somehow the things, the pain and suffering which I am experiencing, which are judgment on me, you're taking some of that on yourself. And that feels very different. And that is what's happening here, where God says, when you pass through the fire and the water, I will be with you. I'll be right next to you. I'll be getting burned. I'll be getting wet. And of course, that's what takes us to Luke chapter 3. This is the baptism of Jesus. You know, we've come through the Christmas season. Jesus was a child. He was born. He's a child. And now we've fast-forwarded, totally skipped prom, college, first job out of college. Now we're in his early 30s, and he's getting ready to begin his ministry. And he gets baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. And this is sort of Jesus' commissioning for ministry. But it's surprising, just the fact that Jesus gets baptized. And you can almost miss it, because Luke says it so quickly. You know, John is there by the banks of the river, and he's saying, someone else is coming, someone else is coming. He's so, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. He's greater than I. And then the greater one shows up. And what do we expect him to do? Well, he's a religious guy. He's a rabbi. He's probably going to give John some tips on baptismal technique. Maybe he'll help him with the baptism because the line is long. But no. God gets in the water. God gets in the water to be baptized. When you go through the waters of judgment, I will be with you. I will experience the flames and the flood. This is how God's forgiveness works. Not just to stay up high with clean hands and dry robes, but to come down next to you and me, to identify with, to get next to the sinners. The thing you did last week, what's the worst thing you did last week? Don't say it out loud. Or maybe last month. Or maybe 30 years ago. What this means is that thing belongs to Jesus. He takes it. He gets in those baptismal waters so that he can take that sin and have it washed away. And of course, he'll ultimately go to experience the cross, where he finishes what he starts here at the Jordan River, which is to say it's the highest and clearest place where Jesus gets with us, walks through the fire and water with us, takes our place. This is what divine forgiveness looks like. So the point of the sermon is not to tell you to forgive. You know that, and you know it's really hard. The point of the sermon is to look at how you have been forgiven, not from a God up on high, but a God who comes down next to you, right where you are, not only to forgive, but to take on himself what you have going on. And the reason, and this is just my little PS, the reason, because he's God, he has to. That's not what he says. In Isaiah 43, he says, "You're precious in my sight." He says, "I love you." This is why he does it. And so for you, who maybe don't feel precious, maybe feel loved or not, depending on the day, depending on the weather, depending on your mental health this morning, God says to you, "You're precious in my sight. I'd give everything and anything for you. And I don't stay up on my holy mountain, but I come down to where you are in the valley. When you pass through the fire and the water, I will be with you." And so I hope that gives you some comfort. I hope that gives you some help for what you're facing, because that is the message of the gospel, and it's the message for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.